But Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this journey that you've had us on through the book of the Song of Solomon. And I thank you, Father, for all the literally dozens and dozens of testimonies that are coming in of people's lives that are being touched and changed by your grace and by your love. People are beginning to see you, Father, for who you are. They're beginning to see you and your true heart for us, and it is setting us free. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to anoint the word today. Let a spirit of wisdom and revelation come as you open up revelation to us from this journey, this book that King Solomon wrote, this story, prophetically speaking, between Jesus and us. Reveal the love of God and the journey that we are on today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. By far, probably more than any series I've ever done, we are getting testimony after testimony of people's lives that are being touched and changed. And so many over the podcast, people around the nation, around the world, listening to the podcast and being touched and changed by it. Many of people are taking this and preaching it in their churches now. So what is coming out week after week here on Sundays is literally touching the world. And we're so excited about that. And it's been a real blessing to me to see so many of you touched and literally being transformed by God's love. And today we pick up in Song of Solomon chapter 3. And I don't have a lot of time to backtrack and give you a little bit of a summary of what we've done. I really encourage you to get into the bookstore. I think I've preached maybe four messages now out of the Song of Solomon, and starting from the beginning of the book. And we find ourselves now in chapter 3. And I want to rehash just a little bit of what we talked about last week. But she has been through two crisis in her relationship with God so far. Opened up in the book, she was falling in love with God, and God is immersing her and in his presence and in his love. But at the same time, we find that she doesn't have a trust in God like she should, and she doesn't truly know his heart. She begins to realize, as God is loving on her, that there's darkness in her heart, that there's weakness in her life. And everybody here on some level can admit that we're not perfect. At least I hope you can. And that we're learning, we're growing, and there's weakness in our lives. And how does God look at us when he sees that weakness? How does he treat us? What does he think of us? And she did like many believers want to do. When she found that there was sin in her heart, areas of doubt and lack of trust for God, she shied away from God. And so God's loving on her and wanting her to expose all of her heart to him. She shies away from him and says, you know, do not look at me, for the sun has tanned me. And the sun speaks of just everyday life and what everyday life is, some of the decisions she's made, things she's done. And she begins to realize, though, that though she is dark in areas in her heart, she's lovely to God. Though she has areas of weakness, God is fascinated by her. And one of the major revelations that's really touched a lot of you is, and me, I mean, this book absolutely transformed my life years ago when I began to study it, is that God does not evaluate you by your level of performance. He's not expecting you to have the faith today that he expects you to have 10 years from now. He's not expecting you to have the maturity today that you will have 10 years from now. And we allow this pressure and this performance mentality to come upon our lives that causes us to obey God from wrong motives. We obey God out of a duty-based obedience or a fear-based obedience. And one of the revelations we're getting is that the highest peak of obedience in Christianity is obeying him out of love. Truly being overcome by the love of God. And it is God's love that empowers you to be holy. You don't get holy and then approach God. That's all backwards. But yet it's preached that way. If you're not living like this, then God's not pleased with you. Now, our actions bring results into our lives, but our actions hurt us. They don't affect God's love towards us. In fact, he wants to shower his love on us more because he wants us to empower. He wants to empower us to overcome the weakness in our heart. And so she begins to get a revelation. She's brought before the king, and she begins to get a revelation of what he did for her even in her place of darkness. And she begins to get a revelation of the cross. She begins to get a revelation of the blood of Christ. And it's beginning to really touch her. But then all of a sudden, seasons shift in her life. And one of the things that was really impacted a lot of people last week was hearing about the seasons in God. It's so important to understand the specific season that you are in. Because maybe the last season of your life, you were in a place of intimacy and really enjoying God. And now all of a sudden you find yourself in a season where you know, there's tribulation, there's trial, you feel tested. And maybe you don't feel God's presence at all. And many of us don't realize that God even uses those seasons to transform us. And by not recognizing the season that we're in, we think it's all the devil. And so we're fighting the devil, but yet things aren't changing in our life. Never realizing that to some extent we have to embrace the season that God has us in. You can fight and fight and fight the devil, and we should. But you cannot change the season that God has you in. You cannot speed it up, but you can slow it down. You can slow down the processes of God in your life by not understanding what He's doing in your life. And so many people are in a season right now where they're trying to make their life look like the last season. Not realizing that God is saying, I don't want your life to look like the last season. I'm working with you now where you're at right now. And so learning to embrace where you're at right now begins to put you on the right timeline with God. And so the test that she's coming out of, we're going to talk about this morning, was that God had her in this place of intimacy, and He brought her behind a wall. He brought her into His banqueting house. He hemmed her in. Maybe many of you have been in a place like that where it was just that you're in a season where God was so lavishing His love on you that you just weren't aware of anything else. You were just, oh, I'm just in love with God, and just an awesome place. But from that place of intimacy, our King, Jesus, wants to teach you to rule and reign with Him out of the place of intimacy. He wants you to experience the victory that He won on your behalf. He wants you to live in it. And so He came to her, and here she is. It says she's behind our wall. She was behind the wall that God put her behind in the last season. But now God is coming to her from outside the wall. And it says that she saw Him coming, leaping upon the mountains, leaping upon the hills. And before He came like a lover, now He is coming like a conquering king. He's coming as one who's leaping upon the mountains. It represents His overcoming victory over every single demonic power. Jesus reigns supreme over every mountain, over every principality, over every power. And He even reigns supreme over those hills in your life. And so He's coming to her as the conquering king, and He's saying, arise, my beloved. And He's wanting her to come out of the place that she was in the last season, come out of that place of intimacy, and enter into a place of war with Him. Because guess what? In the beginning of the book, she said, draw me after you, and I will run with you. It's one thing to be drawn to Him in intimacy. It's another thing to run with Him in ministry. When you begin to run with Him in ministry, He wants to show you His victory. He wants to defeat some devils in your life with you. He wants to teach you to overcome. And so the very thing that she cried out for, the King is now doing in her life. But she's not recognizing the shifting of season. She didn't respond because of weakness in her heart. She comes and he says, arise, come out with me. Come in war with me. Because He knew that from the last season of intimacy, He had empowered her to handle it. But she realized there was areas of weakness in her heart. She realized she had a lack of trust for Him. Many of us are in that place as well. We can relate. Where we begin to recognize that God has us in a season where He's highlighting areas in our heart where we don't trust Him. We doubt whether He's really going to take care of us. We doubt whether he's really going to get us through. Does God even know what I'm going through? Does he even care? When is he going to come and do something for me? All of us have gone through seasons like that. She begins to realize she has these areas of compromise in her heart, and she says to him, come and catch these foxes that are in my heart. Foxes were animals that would go in under the cover of night, and they would destroy the vineyards. And she's beginning to realize that there are foxes that are in my heart that are destroying my vineyard. They're destroying my walk with you. They're hindering my walk with you. Things that she did not recognize before. But the closer you get to God, he begins to highlight those things in your heart that are hindering you from going deeper with him. But many of us don't even have that revelation. You've got to understand that God empowers you to overcome your weakness by first drawing you into intimacy. Not asking you to get over things and then come into intimacy. But the holiness message many of us has been preached is, obey the set of rules and then you'll be okay with God. And the revelation she's getting is that simply by the yes in her heart, simply by the fact that when she does wrong, her heart is grieved, God is saying, I love that yes in your heart. I love that willingness in your heart. I love the fact that although you are immature, you still have a desire to please me. That's all he was looking for. Because he knows that by empowering her, if she'll just turn her heart to him, even in her weakness, if she'll just be willing to expose her areas of darkness to God. And many of us, we keep those away. We relate to God, we come and we worship and all those kind of things, but yet secretly we have shame in our hearts for some of the different ways we live. Some of the different things we think, some of the different temptations that we have. We carry a level of shame that we kind of hide from the Lord in areas in our heart. And she's beginning to realize that she can turn her heart fully to him because he is not moved negatively by her weakness. He's moved powerfully by the yes in her heart. And he knows that if he can get her to turn her heart to him, that he can empower her with his love to overcome every weakness. When God wants to change you, he doesn't come and start just coming down on you with everything in your life that's wrong. He highlights those things. But he comes to you and he calls out the positive. He comes to you and he tells you, yeah, you may have that in your life, but this is also who you are. You may be weak, but in your heart you love me. You may despise yourself, but I see the yes in your heart and I love you. And he empowers you to get over yourself. That's really what a lot of this is about. Every time she starts whining and complaining about who she is or all this, he comes back to her and he says, yes, but you're also this in my sight. What does he do? He's basically saying, get over yourself and how you see yourself and get a vision of how I see you. Because if you'll understand how I see you, you won't want to go back to some of those things. If you feel dirty, you will live dirty. Even though there may be dirtiness in your life, he wants you to experience the love of God and see yourself through who he is because that empowers you to leave some of the dirty things behind. And so she failed this test and he knew that she was going to fail the test. And she said, come and get these areas of compromise out of my heart. But then she turns to him and she says, you go on. She says, you go and leap upon the mountains. I can't go right now. She felt she was unworthy. And she says, go on to the mountains of Bethar. And that word Bethar literally means separation. She knew that she was being disobedient and there would come a separation. And so we come to this place. In chapter 3, verse 1, where she's not wanting to face the challenges that are await her. She was too comfortable experiencing the pleasures of the Lord's presence. So the king disciplines her by removing the sense of his manifest presence. He never left her. There was no danger of her losing her salvation or her relationship with God. There's no danger of that with you. He never leaves you, but sometimes you lose that sense and that awareness of God. And for a believer that has been united with Him, that is one of the most horrible seasons to go through. Especially if He's touched you enough in His life that you've gained an appreciation for His presence. Some believers haven't been even touched enough by the Lord to even have an appreciation for His presence. So when God's not around, they don't even notice. They're just doing the religious motion. They're just doing church. They're just doing what they think they're supposed to do. But those that have been touched by God to a certain degree, when you lose that awareness of Him, it can be a horrible season. He's not angry with her. He's jealous for her. You've got to understand the discipline of the Lord. Every single one of us will experience discipline. And the Bible says that if you do not experience discipline from your Father in heaven, then you're an illegitimate child. He disciplines us, but because He's jealous for us. He wants her to share in deeper partnership with Him. So she had sent him away. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, she says, "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." She decided to stay behind the wall of isolation. She continues to pray on her bed, eating her raisin cakes. She's doing everything that the Lord was doing with her in the last season and doing everything she could to just feel what she felt in the last season. But by God removing His manifest presence, she's beginning to realize that I can't stay in the season I was in before and continue to experience God the way I was. She's beginning to realize that if I want to continue on in my experience of Him, then I have to follow Him. He refuses to manifest Himself to her until she obeys Him, because He loves her too much to leave her in the position that she's in. Any of you that are parents, you just by nature of having children, you begin to understand so much more of the Father heart of God. You begin to understand that if you don't discipline your children at times, then they'll never begin to become the person you know they're called to be. There must be parameters. There must be discipline. They must learn consequence. They must learn these things. And He loves her too much to leave her where she is. But He hadn't left her. She just can't feel Him. Why does He do this sometimes? Why does He remove the sense of His presence from our lives at times? Well, there's a few different reasons. Number one, He humbles us by causing us to be aware of our need for Him. Sometimes we get so familiar with Him that we don't realize how much we need Him. By the lack of the awareness of the presence of God in our lives, it humbles us. He also, at times, does this to alert us to problems in our own hearts. When you begin to feel pressure and resistance and a lack of God in your life, what comes out of you? What rises up in your heart? Because boy, that's the time when all these issues in your heart begin to come up. How are you responding to this season? That's part of the purpose. He also awakens in us a deeper hunger for Him. We talked about love sickness, and we'll talk more about that. But the Lord's fiery, passionate love for us compels Him to discipline us. It's a good jealousy. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God, jealous in a good way. His fire is one that comes and consumes everything in our life that hinders us from experiencing more of Him. And what we don't realize is that we pray these prayers in good seasons of our life. God, I want to live for You. I want to give You all my heart. God, I give my life to You. Send me where You want to send me. Do what You want to do with my life. God, let Your fire come on my life and burn out all those things. And then He begins to do it. He actually begins to answer your prayer. And we're like, God, why are You doing this to me? Don't You love me anymore? Don't You care? Oh, when your kids do that to you, as a parent, you know. You know why you're doing it. It's okay that they don't understand for a time. She says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. It's interesting because in just a few passages earlier, she said it was our bed. Now she says, my bed. And she's there at night. Night seasons are in the divine plan of God. You need to understand that. The night seasons are in the plan of God for different times in your life. Back in the 16th century, there was a man named St. John of the Cross that began to coin a term called the dark night of the soul. And many people use it now today, and I believe there's some real imbalance. I mean, I've talked to people who for 10 years, they've been in a dark night of the soul. Come on. God didn't create you to primarily live in a dark night of the soul. He created you to love Him. He created you to be blessed. He created you to prosper and advance. The purpose of a dark night of the soul is to cause you to run to Him, not to settle into, oh, well, I'm just starting dark night of the soul, and when God wants me out of it, He'll sovereignly get me out. No, it's because many times people refuse to pass the test, and sometimes they aren't aware of the test, so they're going around the mountain for 40 years, just like the generation of Israelites did that failed their test and didn't enter into their promised land. That was not God's fault. He wanted them to enter into the promised land, the same generation that Moses delivered from Egypt. He wanted them to enter in, but they didn't because of disobedience, and so they were sent back in to go around the mountain another 40 years. Until another generation would rise up and believe God. And so people that are like, oh, I've been in a dark night of the soul. Well, how long? Oh, 15 years. They get into this self-pity, this woe is me. No. Dark night of the soul is to cause you to go after Him. Stop texting me, Ivy Ketterer. I can't sing like Michael. She wants me to sing Michael's Dark Night of the Soul song. It's not going to happen. No. I tried to do the wedding march the other day and I did Darth Vader from Star Wars. It just doesn't work for me. Right? The nighttime can also refer to a season of failure in your life and the desperation that follows as you try to seek the Lord. By night, on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought Him, but I did not find Him. How was she seeking Him? The same way she had in the last season. You see, when God's shifting you into a new place, you begin to seek after God using the same things that worked in the last season, except now they're not working. You prayed a certain way, He came. You played a certain song on a certain CD, and man, every time you played that song, God would just come. Maybe it was an Alberto and Kimberly Rivera song, and man, for a season, that CD just messed you up. But now God's like, nah, you've become familiar with that. You know, you're just relying on that. I want to take you into a new season. And you put that CD on, and it's like, what? No, they didn't lose their anointing. God's trying to move you into something fresh. Cause you to stop relying on the same things you relied on in the last season. She sought Him the same way she was taught by the Lord to seek Him in the last season, but this time she couldn't find Him. He wants her to find Him by rising up in the dark season of her life. And herein is the test. Many times in the dark season of our lives, we do everything but rise up. We lie down, we get into a place of self-pity or woe is me or just, you know, honestly, just like you've been sucker punched, like the devil's hit you in the gut. We fight the devil. We keep doing the things we were doing. God's not there. He wants her to rise up in the dark season. He wants her to rise up, not give up. He knows that she's not a hypocrite. Because she's given in to her fear, He knows that she still loves Him. She says in verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought Him, but I did not find Him. She begins to rise up to the command she was given in the passages we spoke on last week. The disappointment of losing the sense of his presence motivates her to finally leave her comfort zone. She begins to realize, if I don't get up and obey him and leave my comfort zone, I'm not going to progress. She adds obedience to her spiritual disciplines. She began to see that prayer alone would not work. Obedience. She's teaching him, or he's teaching her obedience. She says, I will rise now and go about the city. The city speaks of the family of God here in this passage. Going to the city speaks of her involvement with others, because that's where corporate life and activity occurred in a greater measure for her. She feels vulnerable, so she starts to go out where in places where she thinks she can find him. And now she's willing to deal with the risks. She didn't know what was in the next season, but she's just going out into the city. She didn't care. She's just going out. Warfare, demonic hindrance, struggles, trials, temptations, whatever it was, she doesn't know what she's going to experience, but she's desperate enough now to go out, to step out. She finds the watchmen. The watchmen represent leaders in the family of God. They noticed she was troubled. She said, have you seen the one I love? She humbles herself before her leader. She asks them for help. She asks them for assistance. There's a humility that's beginning to work in her life. It says in verse 4, scarcely had I passed them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. The moment she was obedient, the presence of God came back to her. The felt presence of God, because we know he never left, but the felt presence of God. She is now coming to an understanding of the embrace of God that you can feel even in a painful season of struggle. The Apostle Paul was one who said, oh, that I might know him. He said, I had everything, but oh, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He began to realize that after everything he'd experienced in his life and how perfect his life was, Christ was better than anything. He says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he goes on to say, and in the fellowship of his sufferings. See, Paul had a revelation that there's a depth of experience you can have with God on the mountain, experiencing resurrection power. And there's a depth of experience with God you can have in the valley, going through times of suffering and trial and tribulation. And he began to realize that you cannot fully know God without both. She learns it. Later in the book, she actually cries out. She actually asks for it, because she begins to understand what causes a person to mature, because she understands the more she matures, the more of God she has in her life. She begins to understand the processes of God, and she says, let the north wind blow upon my heart. The north, and you'll hear, we'll teach on this later, but the north wind representing those hard times. She says, let them come. She says, let the south wind also blow upon my heart. And that speaks of the warm wind, the blessing. She's beginning to realize that in every single season of her life, mountaintop or valley, she can learn to encounter God. And it requires learning to encounter God in both of those types of seasons that mature a person. She says, I brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. The house of the mother here is representing the family of God, representing the church. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, you can just write that down and study it later, but the people of God are represented as a mother that births the man-child. So she's coming out of the season having a heart to begin to minister out of her breakthroughs to the other believers around her. In verse 5, the Lord speaks and he says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until she pleases. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but because he says this a couple of times and he said it once already. But basically here he's saying to the others, he's saying, do not shake her out of this season she's in before she's ready. In other words, he's saying to people, be careful, be sensitive to the season you're in, and don't allow things to pull you this way and that way. And don't allow others to put things on you that cause you to live out of the season you're called to be in right now. That statement's about management. Manage your season well, protect it, and do not allow people to take you outside of that. That's what, especially as a leader, those of you that are leaders in different facets, you've got to understand this on a leadership level and on a personal level in your life. People are constantly asking me to do things because of what maybe our platform can help them do. And I'm glad to help. In many occasions, or they're asking me to put our voice behind backing this event or this or that. And I have to then go to the Lord, because all these things are good things to get behind and support. But I have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, is it within my assignment? Is it within my season? See, the good things can oftentimes become the enemy of the best things. They're good, but they become a distraction to the specific thing God has you doing in that season. And so I've had to learn how to say no. Even when people don't understand, I've had to learn to say no. I can't get involved in that right now. What's a worthy cause? I know. And I'll pray for you. I'm excited, but that's your cause. This is my assignment right now. This is the cause. He has me putting my effort. And so, you know, you just have to learn these kind of things. But let's go quickly. I want to cover as much as I can in chapter 3, okay? At the end of each crisis, this is her second crisis. The first one was she realized she was dark yet lovely. This crisis was she disobeyed God because she didn't go into the next season with him. And now she's learning that if I'm going to continue to follow him, I have to follow him wherever he goes. And so as she's coming out of this season, she gets another revelation of him. As she came out of the last season, she got a certain level of revelation about what he did for her on the cross. She's coming out of this season now, and she's getting another revelation of him. Every season in your life gives you a new glimpse and revelation of who he is. You say, well, how many revelations are there? Well, the angels for eternity are seeing new things about him and falling down to worshiping. So your seasons are endless. You never stop learning more about him and who he is to you. And so in this season, she's now beginning to teach the daughters of Jerusalem, the other immature believers, what she's learned. She says, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? She's asking a rhetorical question here, and she's beginning to highlight to them her revelation of the ascension of Jesus after his crucifixion. She's beginning to get a revelation of the victory of Jesus. She's beginning to understand now, and she's going to describe to them that she's understanding now she worships a God whose leadership is perfect. Some of us question the leadership of God at times in our lives. We question whether God knows what he's doing. God, do you really know what you're doing here? Because it doesn't feel like it. She's beginning to realize that no matter what season she's in, his leadership is safe. And it's perfect. He has completely overcome everything that needs to be overcome in her life. And she can too if she will go with him. She's proclaiming to these other believers her new discoveries of who he is. Who is this coming out of the wilderness? The wilderness speaks of several things. And here we see King Jesus rising up out of the wilderness. The wilderness can speak of life in this fallen world. The wilderness can speak of times of intense testing. The wilderness can speak of seasons of spiritual warfare against Satan. The wilderness can also speak of the place of encountering God. Sometimes the greatest encounter of your life will be in a season of wilderness. Jesus spent 33, you could look at it this way, Jesus spent 33 years in the wilderness of this world. This entire world for him was a wilderness compared to what he came from. He laid aside his divine privilege of who he was, and he fully identified with humanity, with us. He spent 40 days in the wilderness fighting the onslaughts of the devil and encountering his father. She's beginning to see that he's risen victorious out of these things. Who is this coming out of? Jesus has come out of the wilderness. She's picturing him as being one who has ascended, resurrected from the dead. He's gained victory over the fallen world. She's also realizing he is one who has arisen out of the same things I'm going through. This, she begins to realize that his leadership is perfect and his leadership is safe when she begins to understand that, hey, he's been through what I'm going through, but he has arisen out of it. Therefore, he's victorious and knows how to get me through as well. He's safe. He is one. He's not one who stands at a distance from us, not understanding what we're going through. He's not one who's standing at a distance saying, oh, come on, get over it, come up to my level. He's one who is sympathetic to what you're going through. He's been through what you're going through, and he learned how to overcome. He came out in victory, therefore we can trust him. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Smoke speaks of the glory and the wonder of God. Smoke is a manifestation of God's presence. And so she's describing him as a pillar of smoke coming up out of the wilderness, manifesting the wonder of God's glory. Victorious. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. These two, and we've talked about what these mean. I'll tell you again, but myrrh speaks of the fragrance of the suffering, the crucifixion, the finished work of the cross. He's rising up out of the wilderness, carrying the fragrance of his suffering and his victory. Also, this fragrance of frankincense. Frankincense speaks of intercession. So he's rising up out of the wilderness, carrying a fragrance of intercession for us. If he suffered, she's beginning to understand that if he suffered for her and is rising victorious, how much more will he protect her? It says, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. And this is the third thing she's describing this divine fragrance that he's coming up out of the wilderness carrying. And the third thing is, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. And there's a couple of times that Jesus mentions merchants in the parables. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of them was where Jesus was the merchant who saw these beautiful pearls and sold all that he had to obtain them. So in one of the stories of carrying the fragrance of a merchant, it represented him selling all he had to obtain you. And there was, in another time, the merchant was us. We were the merchants. In another parable, that sells everything to follow him. The merchants were ones who were scented with perfume as a result of handling the expensive powders in the marketplace. They were merchants who were handling the powders, so therefore they were scented with them. He was scented with one who's given all to save us. And she's beginning to see the fragrance of that coming off of him. He gave everything for me. It's a deeper revelation. Let's go on. Behold, verse 7, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it of the valiant of Israel. And Solomon here is a type of King Jesus throughout the song. We've talked about that. But Solomon's couch speaks of Jesus resting on his couch, triumphant over all his enemies. Couch is a place of rest. You're going to see here in a moment that the couch is also for her. The king's couch is also a place for her to find rest and victory, even in a place of warfare. The place where we are seated with him. You could even say that even today, Jesus is seated on a couch. What's the picture? He's seated there at rest because He's victorious. With 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. And this speaks of the security for those who are on the couch. The couch, the king's couch that we're welcome to sit on with Him. We're seated with Him in heavenly places, aren't we? It speaks of the protection that's around what He has secured for you. The victory that He has obtained for you, it's protected. This is all prophetic imagery here, and it's extravagant protection. Another way to interpret this is, because it's a love story, is that these guards are coming to escort her through the wilderness to her king. God is protecting you. Maybe you see all the things that are coming against you in your life and you wonder, how can I handle it? He doesn't allow anything to come to you in your life that you can't handle. But all the things He's protecting us from. This is the image of, we're going through the wilderness of this life, but as we're going through it, we're seated with Him in a place of victory. And as we're going through the wilderness, there's the guard of heaven around us, ushering us to that great day when we will marry the Lamb. When they would have a royal wedding party, back during the times of Solomon, the wedding party would be surrounded by bodyguards because of enemies who wanted to harm the royal family and steal the gold for the wedding ceremony. Oftentimes, the enemy would come to ambush the royal family as they were being carried to a wedding ceremony because they knew that whatever was on that couch was in that carriage was valuable. And so the royal family would be escorted, surrounded by the most valiant guards of the time. This is the imagery. This is the picture of the valiant of Israel. Every man, his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. When a sword is girded on the thigh, that's symbolic of a soldier ready for action. They're not just standing there passive. Their swords are on their thighs. They're ready for action. In Psalm 45:3, Jesus is asked to gird His sword on His thigh. Speaks of His warfare on our behalf, His power over the forces of darkness. In Jude 24, the Bible says the Lord promises to keep us with His great power. Because of fear in the night, speaks of the powers of darkness. The swords of the guards are drawn ready for the attacks of the enemy to protect her in her night season. Of the wood of Lebanon, verse 9. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Almost done. Just give me a few more minutes. Solomon made himself a chair or a couch. This speaks of the fact that Christ made this for us. He obtained our victory for us. And this couch was enclosed with curtains and was carried on poles by royal attendants. So you can remember maybe different movies you've seen where some royal family delegate or whatever is carried on a couch through the wilderness, through the woods, and there's a curtain, you know, and nobody can see in, but they're escorted by royal guards. This is the picture. Oftentimes, the couch was used for a queen to be on her wedding day. You see the imagery of this. The queen-to-be would be ushered to the wedding ceremony through dangerous places, carried by the valiant soldiers of the husband's army. It was enclosed with curtains carried on poles by royal attendants. It was luxurious and comfortable. Of the wood of Lebanon, speaks of humanity. Wood always speaks of humanity. The couch was not made by a distant God. It was one who was made by one who understands our humanity. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple. Silver in the Word of God speaks of redemption. So the supporting structure of the chair that carries the bride to her wedding is supported by our redemption. The redemption that Christ paid for is the support structure that carries you through your life deeper into your union with Him. Gold depicts divine character. The protective railings around the seat were of gold. This speaks of the security of the bride as being established in the character of God. Its seat of purple. Purple speaks of royalty and authority. The seat the bride is sitting on has been established by the Father's authority, by the victory of the Son. Its interior, paved with love. The proper translation of that is for the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. And here the daughters of Jerusalem are referred to as the daughters of Zion. Interesting thing. Here's the Shulamite, who have been calling them the daughters of Jerusalem, but she's now understanding how to call out their destiny. She's understanding how to call them into greatness, how to call them out of their immaturity, because the king has done it with her. They're still the daughters of Jerusalem in a place of immaturity, but now she's calling them by the daughters of Zion. She's encouraging them to gaze on the King and the revelation of Him as a safe Savior. It says, with which His mother crowned Him. And here the mother refers to the church again. The people of God. You ever thought about the fact that the people of God crown Jesus when we obey His Lordship in our lives? Revelation 19:12 says that Jesus is crowned with many crowns, yet there is one crown that He wants more than any other crown. He's crowned with many crowns. He's the King of Kings. But one crown He looks forward to. There is one specific crown that means the most to Him. And it has to be voluntarily given. He wants the crown of the voluntary love of His bride. It says, on the day of His wedding. Go ahead and come on up, Vince, if you would, and the band. This is so powerful. I want you to capture this as we bring this to a close. Look upon King Solomon, she says. Look upon him with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. On the day of the gladness of his heart. Jesus here is pictured as one who is receiving his bride with the happiness and the joy of a bridegroom. He reveals to us and gives us a revelation here that he looks forward to this day as the day of the gladness of his heart. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering, he endured the cross, he endured the shame, he endured all of the beatings and the things he went through for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? You and I. And here we get this picture given to us that although he is the King of Kings and many crowns already belong to him, there is one crown that he looks forward to. And it is the day when the bride of Christ comes before him and presents him as being voluntary laid down lovers. They present him with the crown of lordship over their lives. And it actually describes this day as the gladness of his heart. Go ahead and stand with me if you would. I don't know if you guys have something you want to sing, but this is as far as I want to go today. But, you know, I woke up this morning and I had some dreams last night. And I thought, man, Lord, what are these dreams about? And the overriding theme in the dreams was a spirit of rejection. And I feel like there are many of you here this morning that have been dealing with a spirit of rejection. Maybe it's feeling like you don't measure up to God. Maybe it's feeling like you don't measure up to people around you in your life. Maybe there's just been times where people did things to you to hurt you, to wound you. You feel rejected. There's just this overwhelming sense at times of just a lack of acceptance in your life. And you don't have to raise your hand this morning or do anything special other than I felt like the Lord said this morning that He wants to begin to break off that spirit of rejection off of your life. She was in a moment where it was being revealed to her the extravagance of what He has gone through, not only to win her, but to protect her. The safe leadership of Jesus, the acceptance of Jesus, the overwhelming extravagance of what He has poured out on us. And so as we sing a song just in closing in worship, I want all of us to posture our hearts before God and just begin to receive. I'm just trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to plant the revelations of this book in our hearts. But if you're here today and you've been dealing with that spirit of rejection, God says to you today, He wants to break the power of rejection off of your life. Just lift your hands. And let's let them lead us into worship. Let the Holy Spirit begin to break the power of judgment and rejection. We just decree that in the name of Jesus, that every spirit of rejection, judgmental, critical spirit of rejection, be broken in the name of Jesus, and that we would receive a powerful impartation of the love of God. Holy Spirit, that You would bring a revelation this morning of the extravagance of what You have done, not only to win us over to You, but to protect us on our journey. Let's give Him praise. Let's worship Him. Amen. Come on, let's clap your hands. Come on, give Him praise. And I know many of you might need to go this morning, and this is the moment where you're released. You can be released if you need to go, but if you can, let's just worship Him for a moment. Amen.
To Him who sits on the throne, to Him who reigns on high, to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who reigns forever, to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who reigns on high.
As we do this, I'm going to call the ministry team up. As we worship, I want the ministry team to come on up. And if you need prayer this morning, if you need someone to agree with you for healing in your body, these are also members of our prophetic teams. If you want prophetic ministry, you can come up this morning and they'll pray for you. But if you need healing, if you need breakthrough, prophetic ministry, you just want someone to come into an agreement with you this morning as we're worshiping the Lord, come on up and receive prayer.